Thank you for this great opportunity this morning. And my condolences, Cora, to your family and to yourself. If you don't know me, I'm a retired pastor, 10 years now, but I'm really retreaded. And I do pulpit supply, and I also have a service twice a month in a care home, in a local care home. So I'm kept busy. But it was an honor to prepare this message, as it was last week. The book of Revelation is a challenging book, and I just love it. Anyway, I'm a retired pastor, and you don't know me, but for those of you who don't know me, I came to faith in 1979. At that time, I was a wildlife biologist. I was working for Macmillan Bodell for about 10 years, and then the Lord got hold of me. I'm married. My wife, Linda, is here with me. We have three married daughters, five grandchildren, and our eldest just came from Norway last night. We picked her up at the airport. She met a Norwegian and fell in love, and they took up home there. Anyway, that's a little about me. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word from Revelation chapter 1 is clear. You love us and have freed us from our sins by your beloved Son's blood. As we continue in worship, may we do so in the joy, in the freedom of being alive in Him and free of all condemnation. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Once again, Lord, I ask that your word fall on good soil, and we ask this in the precious name of the Lamb, of the one who is even now in our midst, the Lord of glory. Amen. Revelation is a book for all Christians, particularly first century believers, soon to witness Jerusalem, its destruction, and the destruction of the temple. Revelation's purpose was to comfort, was to encourage, and to strengthen believers. In chapter 4, the Apostle John, in a vision, hears a voice, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen in the future." There he saw the throne room of God, no longer a throne of grace, but of judgment. The scene is a courtroom with God the Father on the bench and the sevenfold Spirit, Holy Spirit, as the prosecutor. Next important is the Lamb himself. And in his hand, in God's right hand, is a seven-sealed scroll. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. In John's day, writing was done on scrolls, pieces of papyrus and leather, rolled up and sealed with clay or wax. The seven seals and writing on both sides points to the importance of the contents, God's judgments. Then John hears the invitation of a mighty angel. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll? No one is found. And John weeps. Humans have been dreaming, hoping, praying for millennia, for a world at peace, a golden age, a heaven on earth. But no one has yet discovered Ponce de Leon's fountain of youth. Let's return to chapter 5 to get perspective on this. It is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, giving a prophetic picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is alone worthy of praise. Beginning in verse 5, we find ourselves in a worship service. Here we discover four reasons why Jesus is to be worshipped, why he is so worthy to open this scroll of judgment. First, because of who he is. Furthermore, because of where he is. Next, because of what he has done, is doing, and will do. And finally, because of what he has. Firstly, he will be worshipped by all because of who he is, verses 5 to 7. And he is the Lion, the King, the Lamb, and the Lord. He is the Lion of Judah's tribe, verse 5. In Genesis 49, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, blesses his sons and gives son Judah the scepter, a royal staff symbolizing sovereignty, a prophecy that Judah would become a tribe of kings. Both of Jesus' parents could trace their ancestry back to Judah. The lion symbolizes, of course, dignity, courage, and victory, with one day Jesus returning not as a lamb, but as a lion to judge both living and dead. Next, Jesus is king, also in verse 5, the root of King David's tree. Humanly speaking, Christ was King David's descendant, following David by 1,000 years. But from Colossians 1:16, Jesus, as David's maker, preceded David. Prophet Micah writes, "O Bethlehem, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my king, who is alive from everlasting ages past." Furthermore, Jesus is a lamb. Because Judah's Lion King has triumphed, John supposes that Jesus can open the seven-sealed scroll. But on turning to see this great lion that has just been described to him, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but one having bloody wounds. What a shock it must have been for John to look for this victorious military general-like lion who would rip the seals with his great claws, only to see a small wounded lamb. But it is the lamb, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain, who walks up to God the Father and takes the scroll. In subsequent chapters, as Jesus opens the seals, scenes rush forth that set in motion the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When the Lamb releases these events, they come forth with furious power. All the hosts of heaven fall in worship before the Lamb. They come forth with furious power and fall before the Lamb. That's a mind-boggling, inspiring, stunning scene. You may have heard of an oxymoron, where seemingly contradictory terms are combined, like jumbo shrimp or cool heat. Well, here, the lion, Jesus, is the lamb. His power was found in his death, because with his death, verse 9, he purchased the souls of people, thereby being worthy to open the scroll. He has conquered and proved his prestige, his worthiness. He was victorious in Gethsemane. He, too, on Calvary, declaring, "It is finished." And with his resurrection, he destroyed the powers of the devil. The slaughter of this lamb made Jesus victor forever, Genesis 3:15. The lion from the tribe of Judah is worthy of taking the scroll and carrying out the judgments of all that is sealed within. Only Christ can be trusted with the future judgments. And that same Christ now claims the kingdom of the world by right of conquest. He is so worthy of receiving worship. This whole scene in Revelation chapter 5 is astonishing, stunning. It proves the authenticity of our Bibles. Someone writing a novel couldn't have invented such an oxymoron. When God created the world, he gave Adam dominion over all of creation. When tempted to sin by the devil, Adam and Eve legally lost their dominion when they ate the forbidden fruit. Consequently, they fell into sin and became Satan's slaves. Paradise was lost by an earthman and needed to be regained by a divine man. And so Jesus stepped out of glory and became a man, the second Adam, to gain back what the first Adam lost. He freed us from Satan's dominion, his Satan's domain, from darkness into light. We read in Scripture that blood from a spotless lamb would be required to cleanse our sins. The lamb in our text has seven horns, seven eyes, that are the seven spirits of God, so we read. The seven horns represent perfect power, the seven eyes perfect wisdom, and the seven spirits perfect presence. Theologians call that omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. These are the attributes of God, and Jesus is God the Son, the victorious one who leads followers in triumph always, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we who embrace Jesus as our King will one day enjoy the rewards of victory, not because of our power, but through our humble submission to God's will. Lion, Lamb, King, finally he is worthy of worship because he is the risen Lord. Verse 6, verse 9. The Son of God is pictured as a newly slaughtered lamb in our passage in verses 6 and 9. But there's an even more curious thing we must not miss. Although the lamb has been dragged through death, verse 6, it is standing, alive, upright. And this image is impossible in natural life. But remember, this is a drama in heaven unfolding. It's a heavenly vision. It speaks volumes of Jesus as the risen Lord. When a hockey player scores a goal, Mr. TV director picks him out and the camera zooms in. And so in John's vision, the Lamb is getting all the attention. He's the key player in history. As Lord and Savior, he is the only one who could carry out God's great redemptive plan. Pastor R.A. Torrey was approached by someone who said, "Dr. Torrey, I'm not a Christian, but I'm moral, I'm upright, I'd like to know what you have against me." Mr. Torrey looked him in the eye and said, "I charge you, sir, with treason against the King of Heaven." Jesus Christ is King. All must one day answer to him. As the Lion of Judah, Jesus, like Aslan in Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, will majestically and triumphantly rule the world with a rod of iron. That's what Psalm 2 declares. Linda and I were reading that in our morning devotion. This is what Psalm 2 says. "Though the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, yet have I set my son on my holy hill of Zion. King of kings, Lord of lords, is he your king this morning? Not only is Jesus worthy of worship because of who he is, but secondly, because of where he is. And we see that in verse 6 and verse 11 of our text. Jesus is in heaven. He's not in the manger. He's not on the cross. Jesus is central in paradise, the focal point. Elders and living creatures and myriads of angels encircle him. Can you picture that angelic choir rank upon rank? And there are millions surrounding the throne in a great outpouring of loud praise, singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." They pay the highest possible tribute to him who was slain, now the returned conquering king. Jesus is in heaven and he is the focus, and for that reason, so worthy of receiving homage and prestige. But Jesus is also at the throne, our text says. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God, worthy of worship, firstly, because of who he is, and secondly, because of where he is. Now, thirdly, because of what he has done, is doing, and will do, he must be worshiped, worthy of worship. Verse 5, he is able to take the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the Father. It contains the full account of what God has in store for John's world and every generation following, and only Christ can open it. It is history. And since Christ is the only one worthy to open the scroll, he is in fact the ruler of history. It's his story. When the Lamb took the scroll, weeping ended and singing began, verse 8. The song sung, verses 9 and 10, was worshipful, prophetic, gospel, and mission-centered, all focused on the Lamb, on Jesus. It was a worship song recounting the work of Christ, for which we praise him. It was a gospel song, for we read the words, "You were slain." The gospel we proclaim is aligned with the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us forgiveness and victory and freedom from the penalty and power of sin, and one day sin's presence itself. Hallelujah. It was a mission song because Jesus died for all. Our text says his blood purchased men for God from everywhere. People from every nation, culture, are praising God before his throne. Verse 10 declares the song to be prophetic as well, because it speaks of a future time when all believers are appointed to reign with Christ on the new earth. When we realize that the glorious future that awaits us, we often find the strength, at least I do, for present difficulties. So let's worship God and praise him for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for all who trust him. It was through his sacrifice that Jesus earned the right to make history and be its ruler. He is the ruler of history because he is the redeemer of humanity. That's why he is so worthy to receive homage. We must try to never take the cup of communion without thinking of Peter's words. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without fault. I do not personally know of any thought in all literature that can melt the human heart more than the concept that we are sinners who deserve death and are given life at the cost of the blood of Jesus. That is what calls forth the new song of redemption in our text. The old song is one of creation, just this afternoon when you have time, read chapter 4 in Revelation. That's the old song of creation. But the new song, chapter 5, the song of the redeemed. I love Psalm 40. It's my testimony in a nutshell. He took me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today, a song of praise. That's my testimony in a nutshell. When I was 29, 30, working as a biologist. And from the hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," are these beautiful words. I love these words. "Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness." So far we have discovered three reasons why Jesus is so worthy of our worship. Firstly, because of who he is. Secondly, because of where he is. Thirdly, because of what he does, is doing, and will yet do. Finally, because of what he has. Verses 11 to 14. He has received the scroll. Only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, which records events of history. He holds it, not Satan. Jesus Christ is in control, and he alone is worthy to set into motion the events of John's generation, the soon coming judgments upon the nation of Israel for its disobedience. He is the only one with the authority to unveil God's near future, to set it all into motion. But look again and see what else Jesus has received. This too is another reason for worship. Verse 11. Jesus has received, according to millions of angels, loudly speaking, seven items of perfection: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, glory, honor, and praise. Verse 12. The number of perfection: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. In verse 13, all others in heaven speak similar words, but to both God the Father and the Lamb, where we read, "To you be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Both are God Almighty." And then 14, the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. I just love Handel's Messiah. I love music to begin with. Isaiah 9:6 is sung sweetly and quietly until a pause is reached. And then every voice and every instrument rings out with overwhelming united power and with great silence between the names. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. You have to listen to the music to really, I'm not doing it justice. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It closes with one of the most beautiful musical numbers ever written. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. At the end, everyone in the chorus joins in a repeated declaration. Amen, amen, and amen. It is a moving presentation and the closest thing we have on earth to the scene described here in Revelation 5. Does this scene remind you of what Paul writes in Philippians 2? If you're familiar with the Bible, it should. Jesus, who was equal with God, thought it not a robbery to lay aside the manifestations of deity and to take upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because he was obedient unto death, Paul further declares, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those are the same divisions that John sees in his vision. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is worship of the entire universe, everyone acknowledging the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Many who today scoff at the scriptures, scoff at the Bible, who deride or put down the Bible, and who defy the moral standards of God, will at last admit they're wrong and that their life has been wasted. When the seven-sealed scroll is fully opened, heaven and earth will join in this acknowledgement. That is the goal of all history. Every historic event for these many millennia is related to and moves toward that final goal of history. It forces the question each of us must ask, whether we're young, whether we're young adults, whether we're adults, whether we're senior adults. This is the question. Everyone in this room will be involved in this worship, but the question will be, which group will you be with? Will you stand with those who gladly confess the kingship of Jesus, his lordship, or with those who reluctantly acknowledge that he is right and they are wrong? Only you can answer that question. I did in 1979 when I was in my late 20s working as a wildlife biologist on Vancouver Island. I had had a head knowledge. I grew up with a head knowledge of who Christ was, but I didn't have that heart relationship. When I invited him in as my king, as my Lord, I didn't welcome him in as my assistant. I invited him in to take charge of my life, and I look back over 45 years of ministry, and I am so thankful, because I don't know, well, I do know where I would be if he hadn't got hold of me. Pastor Adrian Rogers says, "You will never have true fulfillment or understand why you were made until you come to worship the one who is worthy, and that is Jesus Christ." We come, according to Acts 20, verse 21, in repentance toward the Father because of our sin, and in faith we place our trust in his beloved Son who died on the cross for us. So Jesus is the omnipotent, the omniscient. He's the ever-present, omnipresent God, and he's in our midst even today. Worthy of the title Lord of Glory, what should our response be? What should be the attitude of those who believe? Verses 8, 9, 10, and 14, they're revealing. Chapter 5 ends with, "The elders fell down and worshiped." Whatever our circumstances, it's always time to reflect upon and worship the Lamb of God. There has never been a time that Jesus was not worthy of our praise. One day we will join with all of creation to sing the eternal song of the ages. Adrian Rogers writes, "If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Jesus Christ." Praise is worship, verses 9 to 10. Ours is, and thank God for this, ours is no longer the work of offering bloody sacrifices. For the blood of Christ is all sufficient for expiation. Our priestly function, according to Hebrews 13, is to offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of lips confessing his name. That's worship. So worship him at church weekly with his people. Worship him all the rest of your week by your thoughts, your words, your deeds and your life. And when you come to church, come early and get right to him. Friends can wait until afterwards. Internalize all that happens, the piano music, the prayers, the stories, the preaching. We are to be worshipers first and workers second. That's what heaven is all about. Prayer is worship too. 5, verse 8, we should be people of prayer. They were holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayer is a mighty tool in the plans of God. Remember this, well, some of you look, you wouldn't have been around in 1970 side, but remember the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, the chorus? Knowing, best thing that ever happened in my life, getting to know the Bible and getting to know the author, getting to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I became, I often use animal illustrations because I was a wildlife biologist. I became a diver, a diving duck, not a dabbling duck. They dabble at the surface to get food. Divers dig, go down deep and they get the riches of the nutrition. And that was me. I became a diver into the Word of God, began to memorize it and study it, preparing this message for you guys and to get paid for it. My goodness. Wow. It was such an honor the last 2 weeks. Such an honor. I learned so much. I'm still learning. I had a professor that once said, when you study the Bible, you're going to die ignorant of all the things that are in it. And that is so very, very true. So I look into the Word when I study it, and I'm always learning from studying. Anyway, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The best thing that you can do, as I've shared with you, smother your worry patch with sweet peas. Not the peas that we grow in our gardens, but this, take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Praise, prayer, pondering the Word of God, practicing the Word of God, the result is peace. But pondering the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God is just so amazing. Yes, bow at conversion as I did, but keep on bowing. Read the Bible on your knees if you're able. Try it. Stay a new Christian in one sense all of your life by never getting over the awe and the wonder of getting to know Him more deeply. It's a wow zone. A wow zone when you enter into getting to know God. See the enormous cost of your salvation. He was the Lamb slain, but seek the great victory that He is today, the Lamb standing full of authority and wisdom. Then you will begin to sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every day you are, as someone once affirmed, exclusively, exceedingly, and eternally worthy of worship. You are the one and only true God, the Lord of glory, in our midst. And all those who embrace you as King are, as Paul writes, in Christ. So we are worthy in Christ and will one day share in His glory. What a joy, Father, to be here to worship you with people of like mind, to look forward and expect that we are sharing not only in your glory now, but more perfectly when you come back. And should you tarry, when we die, our souls will be with Jesus in heaven. But when you come back, Lord, you have created, are creating a new heaven and a new earth. And with our glorified bodies, we will reign with you on a new earth. Thank you for that. Until then, Lord, would you, as our King, continue to enrich our understanding and appreciation of your beloved Son's sacrifice and worthiness. And should there be anyone here this morning, like I was when I was 29 a long time ago, wasting my life, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them into your family, even this moment, even this day. I ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.